Our great God, we thank you for sending your Son into our world, fully sharing your divinity, fully sharing our humanity. We thank you when the time was right for sending him into the city of Jerusalem, that the city of David might receive the Son of David. We thank you that he entered the city in gentleness and meekness, with humility, riding on a colt. And we thank you for sending him to the temple to put an end to sacrifice, because he came to be the sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice for sin, that we sinners might be saved. Oh, Father, send him today into this place. Send him into our hearts. Help us to open the gates of our hearts to receive him with joy and with submission, exalting him with our praises, putting ourselves beneath his feet in subjection to his rule. O Hosanna, bring salvation to us, O great Son of David. We glory in you, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, world without end. Amen. For our lesson of the day, I will continue reading in Matthew chapter 21, picking up in verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And we pray that you would speak your word into our hearts today, driving out the darkness and bringing the glorious light of Christ to reign in our hearts, to reign throughout our lives. Father, would we learn today more and more of what it means to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our King. We pray this in his name. Amen. Prophets in the Bible are always very strange figures. Prophets are people who always seem to be doing the weirdest things. They're just oddballs, really. More than anything, prophets seem to be really good at stirring up trouble. To be a prophet in the Bible is to be strange. It's to be odd. It's to be weird. Prophets not only have strange things to say, but they also have these odd ways of embodying their messages. They act out their messages in dramatic ways. Let me give you some examples of this. The prophet Hosea did not just charge Israel with spiritual adultery. He actually went out and married a prostitute to show the people what it looked like, to show the people what God was experiencing in his marriage, his covenant marriage to the people Israel. His marrying Gomer, the prostitute, was a sort of acted out parable of what was happening in Israel's history at that moment. Or take the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah announced doom and gloom for Israel. He announced a coming judgment, exile for the nation of Israel. Foreign invaders would come, they would invade the nation, they would take the people away in exile. And the people in Jeremiah's day didn't believe it. They said, "No, the temple, we have the temple. So long as we have the temple, we're safe. We're better than the other nations." To show them what was coming, Jeremiah went down to the market and he bought a clay pot. And then in the sight of all the people, he smashed that clay pot to pieces, as a way of saying to them, "This is you. The nation is about to be broken and shattered in judgment." But Jeremiah didn't stop there. Jeremiah also promised that on the other side of the exile, there would be restoration. On the other side of the judgment, they would find salvation. The nation would be restored to the land and blessed once again. And so Jeremiah went out and actually bought a piece of real estate. He went out and bought a new piece of land. You know, here Jeremiah is. He's privy to this divinely revealed real estate tip. He knows what nobody else believes at this point, that the market is going to crash, that exile is coming. And yet he goes out and he buys this piece of property and he seals up the deed in the sight of the people to show, even though judgment's going to fall and we're going to be exiled, there is still hope to come. We will be restored to the land. Or what about the prophet Isaiah? Isaiah also declared a message of coming judgment on Israel. And just to make his point, he walked around the city of Jerusalem naked and barefoot. You know, that's where I'm really, really thankful to be a New Covenant preacher. But Isaiah himself becomes a kind of prophetic sign to the people. Here you have Isaiah, who comes from Israel's upper crust. He's part of the nation's elite. He's sort of Israel's Shakespeare, their literary genius who comes from the educated upper classes in the city of Jerusalem. And he goes around. He walks around the city in shame and humiliation as a sign to make the point that the nation is about to be stripped naked and humiliated by the Assyrians. He didn't just tell them judgment was coming. He didn't just tell them their fate. He showed it to them. He acted it out. He symbolized it. And of course, there are other examples of this, but you see it again and again. Prophets are oddballs. Prophets are strange figures. They do strange things. They act out their messages in these highly staged, highly dramatized kinds of ways. Jesus, when Jesus comes, Jesus steps into that tradition and he continues it. It's very interesting. In this passage we just read this morning in Matthew chapter 21, the people recognize this is what's happening. They ask in verse 10, who is this? What manner of man is this? And in verse 11, the answer is, this is Jesus, the prophet. The prophet from Nazareth. He's speaking like a prophet, and oh yeah, he's acting like a prophet as well. He's carrying out all these strange symbolic actions. Think about some of his highly dramatized, highly symbolic actions in the Gospels. Jesus chooses 12 disciples, 12 men he appoints to be his apostles. You think that number 12 is just an accident, that he was trying to choose a nice round number? No, it is a highly symbolic number. It's a highly symbolic prophetic action. Israel consisted of 12 tribes, the 12 tribal heads of Israel. Now Jesus is forming a new Israel, a transformed Israel, and so he takes 12 men who will be the core representatives, the nucleus, the beginning of this new Israel he's forming around himself. A little bit later in this passage I read from this morning, this chapter I read from Matthew 21, right after where we stopped off reading, there's a symbolic, dramatic action. Jesus and the disciples are walking through the city. They see a fig tree. They're right by the temple. They see a fig tree. The fig tree, Jesus inspects it, and he sees that it has failed to produce any fruit, any figs. And so he curses the fig tree, and it withers almost immediately. And the disciples are amazed at this. Of course, the fig tree represents Israel. Jesus has been inspecting Israel for fruit for 3 years. Israel has not produced any fruit in keeping with repentance. And so Israel is about to wither and die. What's so interesting is the conversation that happens right after that. The disciples are amazed by that, but Jesus says, if you pray with faith, you can bring the same kind of judgment through your prayers. He says to them, if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast yourself into the sea, it will be done. Now, what mountain is he talking about there? Well, they're standing right by the temple. It's got to be the temple mountain. He's talking about praying for judgment against the temple so it will be cast into the Gentile sea. Ultimately, that's exactly what happened in 70 AD, 40 years later. The Temple Mountain was cast into the Gentile Sea when the Romans invaded, conquered, and destroyed the temple. And so what you see in that episode right after this passage we read in Matthew 21 with the fig tree and with this teaching on prayer that follows. You see how the words and deeds of judgment go hand in hand. His prophetic words and his prophetic actions mesh together. They converge. See, the profile of a prophet includes both. Prophets are always speaking in highly charged language and acting in highly charged symbolic ways. Their actions have symbolic meanings just like their words do. And the word and the deed go hand in hand. See, if we look at Jesus through this prophetic lens, we're certainly going to find by the end of this passage in Matthew 21, Jesus is more than a prophet, much more than a prophet. But if we look at Jesus through the lens of a prophet, I think we can get a grasp, we can get a handle on what he's doing here in the first part of Matthew 21. Because two of the most notable, most important symbolic actions that Jesus carries out as a prophet are found here in the first half of Matthew chapter 21. His entrance into the city, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and his cleansing of the temple. In a way, you could say these two actions encode the message of his kingdom. They act out what he's been talking about all along. And so by understanding these actions, even the details of this action, of these actions, we begin to understand what the kingdom of Jesus, what the work of Jesus is all about. In fact, I would say understanding these deeds, these actions, is every bit as important as understanding the words of Jesus. We have to study not just the words of Jesus, but also his actions. We even have a saying, actions speak louder than words. If that's the case, how vital is it for us to understand these actions? These two events really do show us in miniature what his kingdom is about, and really what he's going to be doing the rest of this week as his showdown with the Jewish leadership reaches a crescendo, as his confrontation with the Jewish leaders comes to a head, and ultimately as the week ends with his crucifixion and burial. So what happens here? What do we see in this passage? Well, Jesus goes to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus had been to Jerusalem many times before for the Jewish feasts, but this time it's different. This time it's very different. This time he goes to the holy city not to give worship, but to receive worship. Not to feast on the Passover lamb, but to be the Passover lamb. A few chapters earlier, back in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus predicted all of this. Jesus predicted his death to his disciples, his death in Jerusalem. He said that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and must suffer many things at the hands of the priests and Pharisees and be killed. He told them in advance the shape of his ministry, the trajectory he would take, where this was headed. And ever since then, in Matthew chapter 16, he's been making a beeline to Jerusalem. He's been focused on the holy city with a laser-like intensity. And now he has arrived. Now the climactic moment is dawning. The Son of David has come to the city of David. But when he gets there, he makes a highly unusual entrance. It's a very staged entrance. It's a highly symbolic entrance. There's no other way to look at it. This is the only time we have record of Jesus not traveling on foot, which is interesting in itself. It's very clear. All of this is highly choreographed. This whole drama, everything that happens, happens by design. In fact, it's interesting, a huge chunk of the chapter, the first six verses, are actually a record of Jesus telling the disciples to go get the donkey and the colt, and what's going to happen when they go into the village to get the donkey and the donkey's colt, and how they're going to be asked a question, how they're to respond, and all of that. Every detail. It's as though Jesus is reading from a script. Every little detail, right down to the way the animals are tied up, is there in this script. But of course, Jesus is not just coming up with this script, making it up as he goes along. This script has actually been written well in advance. It's a script written in the Old Testament prophetic scriptures, which Jesus will now begin to bring to fulfillment. So why are the disciples given all these details about the donkey and the donkey's colt and how all this will happen? Because the disciples need to know that Jesus is in charge. especially as the events of this week unfold, as things seem to go wrong, as Jesus has his confrontation with the Jewish leadership, ultimately as Jesus is fined. They need to be able to think back to the very beginning of this week when they commandeered an animal in his name and everything happened just as he said, that all of this is unfolding according to a divine plan. There is a grand design at work. And just because hard things start to happen, just because bad things start to happen, it does not mean God has lost control of the situation. All the details that Jesus talked about at the beginning, and as things happen just as he has described, the disciples ought to be able to look back at that and say, no, surely everything else that's happening this week is part of God's grand plan, part of the divine design. Now, of course, that means that this symbolic entrance into the city is rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. Zechariah 9 is obvious because Matthew actually cites that for us. Zechariah 9:9 says the Messiah will come not on a horse with a sword like a pagan king would, making his processional into a city, but rather this king, the messianic king, will come in humility on a donkey, on an animal small enough in stature that probably as Jesus rode into the city, his feet were dragging on the ground. Jesus is not cutting a really imposing figure as he comes. He's showing he comes in peace, that he comes in gentleness, he comes in meekness. Genesis 49 is also in the background. Genesis 49 includes a prophecy about the tribe of Judah, which will be the royal tribe. It promised that the Messianic king would come from the tribe of Judah, but that when he comes, when he enters into his reign, he will bring with him a donkey and a donkey's colt. A donkey and a donkey's colt tied or tethered. And that is exactly what you have here. Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah, and he comes riding with these beasts of burden, showing this is a different kind of king, bringing in a different kind of kingdom. But there are other layers of symbolism here as well that add depth and meaning and color and richness to what happens. Consider the direction from which he comes, the pathway he travels. There's a kind of symbolic geography at work here. He comes from east of Jerusalem, and he passes over the Mount of Olives on his way into the city, traveling westward. You know, a lot of times we probably read the Bible, we don't pay any attention to the place names and the directions people are going. But in a lot of places, including here, it's pretty important. Now, this whole route that he takes into the city is actually taken straight from the pages of Zechariah, as though Zechariah was the Messiah's travel agent. You know, you look at Zechariah chapter 14, it shows the route, it shows the itinerary of the Messiah on his way into the city. Zechariah 14 predicted the Messiah would take exactly this route into the city. But there's more here. Go back to Adam and Eve, the very beginning. Go back to Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden and were banished from the garden. They were sent out on the east side of the garden. After Cain murdered his brother Abel, he was sent even further away from Eden in an eastern direction. Later in history, God had Israel build the tabernacle and temple. These structures were to be new Edens, new garden sanctuaries. And so, of course, the entrances of the tabernacle and the temple were on the eastern side. As you moved into the temple, as you moved into the holy place, as you moved into the most holy place, you traveled westward. You traveled from east to west. And, of course, you pass through curtains. If you were one of the priests or the high priest, you pass through curtains with images of cherubim with flaming swords, just like the ones that God stationed at that eastern gate in Jerusalem. See, you re-enter Eden, you re-enter God's presence, you re-enter the sanctuary by traveling westward. And so back in the day, every Jew knew that the Messiah would come from the east and travel west, that he would enter the city of Jerusalem through the eastern gate. When Jesus comes to the city from the east, he comes as a new Adam moving back into the garden. As a new Adam, he comes with two animals because, after all, Adam in the beginning was given dominion over the beasts of the earth. And as a new Adam re-entering the sanctuary, re-entering Eden, he comes to do battle. You know, we might ask, are there any talking snakes breathing out lies in this Eden, in the city of Jerusalem? Well, you bet there are. The Jewish leaders are playing the part of Satan. They carry on the spirit of Satan as liars and murderers. They're breathing out lies to the people about Jesus. They're testing and accusing Jesus. They are the Satan figures in the story. But of course, Jesus will defeat them. And where will he defeat them? Well, you know, it's got to be at a tree. The first Adam fell at a tree. The last Adam, the second Adam, must win his victory over Satan at a tree as well. Everything he's doing reverses and undoes the exile and sin of the first Adam. The first Adam was banished. Now a second Adam has come back. He's come back to do battle and to claim what is his. And that's what's happening here. Now, we could compare this triumphal entry into the city to other famous entrances in Israel's history. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 1, when Solomon is proclaimed king, he rides to his coronation service in the city on a donkey. So we could say Jesus comes not just as a new Adam, he also comes as a new Solomon. We can unpack all of that. 2 Kings chapter 9, it's very interesting. Jehu is anointed by Elisha. And then when he enters the city, as he's moving into the city, the people throw down their garments in front of him, just like what happens here. And when he enters the city, he goes straight to the temple. He goes to the temple of Baal, an idolatrous temple that has been set up, and he drives out the worshipers and he destroys the temple. You know, things that make you go, You know, you start to think about those connections. The parallels there are really, really deep. And of course, there are other connections, other Old Testament events we could draw, but by now you're getting the point. Jesus is tying into all these old covenant persons, all these old covenant events. He's pouring the meaning of all those events into what he's doing here. There's layer upon layer upon layer of meaning in this. By entering as he does, by taking the route he takes, by riding on the animal he chose to ride on, all these things show us what is happening here. They add depth to the meaning of this event. This is not just Jesus casually sauntering into the city. He's coming with a purpose, and by coming in this way, he shows what that purpose is. You know, it is interesting. Up to this point, Jesus has largely avoided the spotlight. He's kept his messianic identity largely hidden, largely a matter of secrecy. He's kept it low key. But here, for the first time, Jesus really steps out into the open. He steps into the spotlight so everybody can see who he is. He comes into full public view to show, yes, indeed, this is the promised Son of David returning to his city to claim what is rightfully his. Now, of course, the people who greet him at the gate of the city really have no idea what all of this means. No one in that crowd who is welcoming Jesus and cheering for Jesus as he comes in, you know, he's kind of got this cheerleading squad. It's all of a sudden like he's a celebrity. None of those people really had any clue what was going to happen the rest of the week. None of them could have guessed what would unfold over the next few days. You can say at one level they get it, and that's why they engage in some symbolic actions of their own. They throw down palm branches. They throw down their garments. You know what it means to throw down palm branches? Palms certainly are a sign of royalty, and there's historical background to that. It ties into the Feast of Tabernacles, but more than anything, it's saying, Jesus, we're exalting you. We're lifting you up. You're coming into our city, riding on the treetops. You're exalted and lifted up on our praises. Throwing their garments down. The garments represent the people. To throw your garments down under the feet of Jesus is to say, putting ourselves under your feet. We're putting ourselves in submission to you, under your rule. You know, as Jesus enters the city, they engage in these symbolic actions, which shows at one level they get something. They have some idea of what's happening here. As they sort of roll out the red carpet, as their patriotic fervor Their Jewish nationalism reaches an all-time high, but they don't really get it. They think, here comes the king, the new David, who will throw off the Roman yoke and we'll be a free nation once again. But really, Jesus comes with a very different purpose, a different mission. You catch the irony of it when they cry out in the words of Psalm 118, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna is a word of both petition and praise at the same time. It means save us. It's a cry for salvation, but it's also a celebration of salvation. They're crying out to Jesus for salvation, but do they even know what they need to be saved from? What kind of salvation do they need most? Salvation from Roman oppression? Or salvation from the wrath of God? And do they have any clue how He will save them? Later in the week, another crowd is going to gather, and maybe some people were parts of both crowds. Another crowd is going to gather, and they're going to cry out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" But see, the cry, "Hosanna, save us," and the cry, "Crucify Him," they look like opposites, but really, they're one and the same. Because how will He do the Hosanna thing? How will He save His people? It's through His death. It's through His crucifixion. The cross is the answer to the cry of Hosanna. He will bring to them a salvation they did not know they needed in a way they would not recognize. But He will answer that cry of Hosanna. You've got another link here that I think helps confirm that we're on the right track in this. In verse 10, it says, when He entered the city, it was a seismic event. It says the city moved or stirred. Literally, it says the city was shaken. His entrance shakes the city. It's a city-shaking event. But you know what happens a few days later when Jesus dies on the cross? There's another city-shaking event, an earth-shaking event, an earthquake. Matthew 27:51 uses the same word to describe the earth quaking as Jesus dies on the cross. See, the city quaked when He entered. The earth will quake when He dies. The city quaking here is a sign of things to come. These are earth-shattering, earth-quaking, world-changing events. The earth is moving beneath their feet as Jesus rides into the city, as Jesus comes to die. Well, what happens next? Jesus has entered the city. He now enters the temple. And again, He engages in a highly symbolic and prophetic action. The drama continues, but I think there's a lot of confusion over what this part of the drama means. What is Jesus doing when He turns over tables and when He drives people out? Why is He so angry? You know, this is a side of Jesus that we don't pay much attention to, but the Gospels show us this side of Jesus again and again, that Jesus, gentle Jesus, can also be full of wrath. He can show anger. He's not always nice. You know, you have some of those images, some Jesus artwork, and you just look at the image that's there that's supposed to be Jesus, and you just think there's no way this guy could ever get angry. If Jesus tried to do something like this, they'd beat him up in a heartbeat. Okay, that's not who Jesus was. Okay, Jesus was not a softy like that. Jesus could show anger. Jesus was not a Jewish Gandhi, you know, traveling around patting people on the back, giving them peaceful platitudes. Now, Jesus can show wrath. Jesus can get angry. Now, why is Jesus so worked up? This is not a temper tantrum. This is not Jesus snapping. This doesn't mean Jesus is bipolar, gentle one moment when He rides in on a donkey and flying off the handle the next moment when He steps into the temple. You know, it doesn't mean He's just got this emotional swing where He's friendly one moment and enraged the next. Now, this is all part of His plan. Jesus is still following the script. Now, some have suggested the problem here must have been economic exploitation in the temple, corrupt business practices. I think this is where the confusion comes in. I don't doubt there probably was some economic exploitation going on in the temple, and of course Jesus would have opposed that. But buying and selling in the temple itself was not a problem. If you were going to have temple worship, animal sacrifice in the temple, you had to have buying and selling in the temple precincts. You had to have money changers because the temple had its own shekel. The people selling the animals in the temple would not accept regular secular shekels. There was a special temple shekel that had to be used, that God had prescribed for use in the temple. Furthermore, the law, the Old Testament law, had said that people traveling long distances to the feasts or to worship in Jerusalem did not have to bring their animals with them all that way. That would have been next to impossible. Rather, they were to bring their money and buy the animals, approved sacrificial animals, once they got there. Plus, Jesus doesn't just throw out the sellers as though they're the ones ripping everybody off. He also throws out the buyers. He throws everybody out. He shuts down the whole system. The whole system of animal sacrifice is shut down, at least briefly. I think we get closer to the meaning of this action if we look at the quotations that Jesus puts together in verse 13. He links together Isaiah 56, "My house," that is the temple, "my house is to be a house of prayer for all nations." And he ties that together with Jeremiah 7. He says, "But you have made it into a den of thieves." In other words, you are misusing the temple the same way the Israelites did back in Jeremiah's day. Instead of using it as a base for mission to the nations, as a way of witnessing to the nations, as a beacon of light shining into the darkness of the nations, you're using it as a badge of national pride, thinking you're better than the other nations because you have the temple, thinking you have a monopoly on God's presence and God's blessing, thinking you're safe no matter how you live because, after all, you have the temple. We get even closer to the meaning of what's happening here if we understand what that word thieves really means. It doesn't mean robber. It actually describes violent insurrectionists. It describes nationalist rebels. That's how the term was used. It described Jewish zealots, those who were insistent that Israel must have her political freedom from her Roman oppressors. And so instead of using the temple as a home base for missionaries plotting ways to get the word of God out to the nations, they used the temple as a place for strategizing ways to destroy the nations, to destroy the Gentiles, those dirty, filthy pagans all around them. Because they turned the purpose of the temple inside out, Jesus turned their tables upside down. You know, what he's doing here is just like the righteous kings of the old covenant who tore down places of false worship in Israel, who put an end to the false worship. That's what Jesus is doing here. Israel has been using the temple to exclude the nations rather than include them, so Jesus excludes them and drives them out of the temple. They have twisted the meaning of the temple to the breaking point. Jesus has come to set things right. You know, it'd be like this. This is the best modern analogy I can come up with. You know, imagine that Congress passed a law that was just anti-American all the way down. This may be hard to imagine, but they passed a law that strikes right at the heart of the purpose and meaning and history of America. And so a prophet tears into the Capitol building and he goes into where all the senators are and he starts throwing over their desks and scattering all their papers and saying, "Judgment is coming because you have passed these anti-American laws, these laws that contradict the meaning of America." I'm not trying to give anybody any ideas. But this is the kind of thing Jesus is doing, and this is why Jesus doesn't live through the week. A Jesus who does this kind of thing is an imminently crucifiable Jesus, because he's attacking the very foundations of their understanding of what Israel's all about. He's giving them a new way of being Israel, a way that's all about this mission to the nations, being a blessing to the nations, a light to the nations. See, they think it's just all about them. They think they have a monopoly on God's presence, God's blessing, and they want to keep it that way. There's another way to get at this. You know, Jesus actually did the same thing earlier in his ministry. This is not the first time he's done this kind of thing. You go back to John chapter 2, you find that Jesus begins his public ministry with the same kind of symbolic action. He goes into the temple, he inspects the temple, he sees it's unclean, and he starts to turn over the tables. Why does he do it all again? Why does he do it a second time now as a kind of bookend on the back end of his ministry? Well, again, it's the Old Testament that gives us the framework, the paradigm for understanding this. If you go back to the book of Leviticus, I know that you probably don't spend a lot of time in Leviticus, but it's important. You go back to the book of Leviticus, part of the law of Moses, you find that there are laws there about unclean houses, or actually what are called leprous houses. Now, we don't know what this meant for a house to get leprosy. That sounds really strange. But somehow, just like you could get leprosy on your skin, an infection of your skin, somehow the walls of the houses could get leprosy, some kind of infection in the walls of the house. And if this happened to your house, you were supposed to go to the priest and have the priest come and inspect it. And if he sees it really is leprosy in the walls of the house, he's to shut the house down and declare it unclean. And then he waits for a period of time and he comes back and he inspects it a second time. And if he finds that the house is still unclean, then he says the house must be torn down, that not one stone may be left upon another. And then he comes back again and destroys the house. Now that is exactly what is playing out here. You talked about the script. Jesus is the priest coming to inspect the house. He inspects it first in John chapter 2. And he finds it unclean and he declares it unclean. Now he comes back a bit later in Matthew chapter 21 at the end of his ministry. He inspects the house for a second time. He finds the temple is still unclean. And so he says a few chapters later in Matthew 24, the temple must be torn down. It must be destroyed. Not one stone may be left on another. And in Matthew chapter 24, you can read it. It's a prophecy of all the events that will lead up to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. It's later this week. He gives this prediction that 40 years out, the Romans will come and destroy the temple. But Jesus says, really, behind that, he will be the one who destroys the temple. He will be behind that Roman invasion. He will bring his wrath against the corrupt house. See, what's the point? Jesus comes not as a temple reformer. It's too late for that. He comes as a temple destroyer. But we still haven't gotten to the ultimate reason why the temple must be destroyed. And it's simply this. It becomes obvious as the week unfolds, ultimately with his death on the cross. It's not just that the temple is corrupt and needs to be cleansed. It's that the temple is obsolete and must be destroyed. When Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, the temple becomes redundant because the temple and its priesthood and its sacrifices were but a shadow. Jesus is the reality they were pointing to. And now that the reality has come, the shadow must be done away with. It's as though when Jesus gets to the city, he says, "This city is not big enough for the both of us, for me and for the temple. One of us has got to go. The temple must be destroyed." And Jews who continue clinging to the temple even after Jesus has come and offered himself as the sacrifice to end all sacrifices on the cross, it would be like a new mom preferring toy baby dolls to her own infant child. It just makes no sense to prefer the shadow over the reality, the sign over the thing that signifies. See, Jesus comes to fulfill what the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices were all about. And so to show that this is what he's up to, he temporarily shuts down temple sacrifice to foreshadow that he's going to bring a permanent end to it soon enough. The temple's now obsolete. It serves no purpose now that Jesus has come to die. But see, if that temple is going to be destroyed, a new temple, an alternative temple must be built. And what is that alternative temple? Jesus begins building it right away. You immediately see this. See, he drove one group out of the temple. Now he brings another group in. He excludes the included. Now he's going to include excluded. What does Jesus do? How does he begin to build his new temple? He begins to heal the blind and the lame. Verse 14, it's as though he sets up his own medical clinic right there in the heart of the temple. But what's so amazing about this is not that he's doing these healings, not that he's healing the blind and the lame. He's been doing that all along. That's not particularly new. What's new, what's amazing about this is where these healings take place. These healings take place in the temple. See, normally the blind and the lame and the deaf and anyone who is handicapped or crippled or disabled or deformed in any way was excluded from Israel's priesthood and excluded from the temple area, the temple precincts. 2 Samuel chapter 5. You know, the law says that, but then in 2 Samuel chapter 5, even David himself, King David, says the blind and the lame must not come into the house. But now the new David comes, and the new David includes them in his new priesthood, in his new temple. And of course, again, in healing them in the temple, he's showing what his kingdom is all about. This really, you could say, is a down payment on resurrection glory. It's a picture of what the kingdom will look like in its fullness, of what he will do. Ultimately, his healing touch will reach the furthest corners of the cosmos. Jesus is saying, look, if I can do this, I can do all that the prophets have promised. If I can renew these who are disabled in this way and make them whole again and make them part of my priesthood and form them into my new temple, then I can do everything else that's been promised. I can renew the whole creation. There's a great literary picture that may shed some light on this. It's in J.R.R. Tolkien's Return of the King. It's the last volume of his trilogy, the Lord of the Rings trilogy. You have Aragorn, who, like Jesus, has been a sort of secret Messiah, a secret king, a king in hiding, a king in waiting, a king in the wilderness. But when the time comes to reveal his identity, he goes to the great city, the capital city of Minas Tirith, and there he wins a battle. He rescues the city. But through the conflict, there are many in the city who are left wounded and injured. And so after the battle's over, Aragorn reveals himself to be the true king by going about the city, laying his hands on the injured, the wounded, and healing them. And Gandalf, the great wizard, reminds the people the words of an old prophetess, "The hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so shall the rightful king be known." Aragorn revealed himself as the rightful king by going throughout the city that night, laying his hands on the wounded and healing them. In the same way, Jesus here shows himself to be the rightful king by healing the blind and the lame in the temple. Through his healing hands in the temple, they come to see this is the rightful king. This is the new Adam, the new David. Now again, the people can't yet grasp how this king is going to come. They don't yet know that it's by his stripes that we will be healed. They don't know it's by his death that we will live. But they will come to see soon enough. In the end, the only cure for what ails us, the only cure for death, is salvation in Christ. For he has defeated death and trampled death underfoot, and in him we will ultimately come to share in the wholeness and glory of resurrection life. He's showing here what his kingdom is all about. But there's something else here. We're getting to the tail end of this passage, but we can't leave this part off. There's another group in the temple, a group of children. We've sung about the children several times this morning. We've had the children sing for us this morning. Children are a huge part of the liturgy, the drama, the staging of Palm Sunday. These children are praising him in the temple, crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." These hosannas keep ringing out. These children are echoing the earlier song of their parents and the multitude who sang from Psalm 118 as well when Jesus entered the city. But the chief priests and the scribes are indignant over this. To them, it's just obviously wrong. They say to Jesus, "Don't you hear what these children are saying?" In other words, aren't you going to make them be quiet? They say, "Do you not hear?" Jesus says back, "Have you not read?" And here we see that Jesus, while he's always humble, he's not so modest. He quotes from Psalm 8, "Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise." Now, this too is why Jesus ends up crucified by the end of the week. Do you see what he's claiming for himself? By using this psalm in this way, by receiving the praises and the acclamations of the children in this way, in this context, in the temple of all places? I mean, the temple is where you go to praise God. Psalm 8 is about children praising God. But Jesus here is claiming for himself divine honors, divine worship. He is saying the praise given to the Lord of Israel in Psalm 8 is now rightfully given to him. That he is to be praised in the same way that God himself is to be praised. He's saying that when Psalm 8 describes little children worshiping God, that that psalm comes to fulfillment when the children worship him. The Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of divine worship because he is divine. That's what this passage tells us about Jesus. But what does this passage tell us about the children? This is important too. Psalm 8 tells us that God will use little children to confound his enemies, that he will accept and rejoice in and delight in the praise of even the smallest children, even nursing babies. And that's what's happening here. As these children worship God, as they worship Jesus, the priests and the scribes are confounded. Jesus is making these little children, even these nursing infants, part of his royal priesthood as well, part of his new kingdom's new temple. It's so important. You know, there's a lot of people in the church today who are just as skeptical of the spirituality of children as the Jewish leaders were. They think children don't know how to praise God, that their prayers must not get above the ceiling. Jesus here gives a very different view. Really, what you could say here is what's playing out is what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 11. There Jesus says, He has hidden truth from the wise, that is from the learned, but he has revealed it to babes. These children, these little children perceive truth in a way that the adults, that the religious professionals, the scribes and the Pharisees do not. And it's amazing. The children here are crying out in the words of Psalm 118. You know, have you ever wondered why we are a liturgical church? Why we have a liturgy, why we do the same rituals with the same words week after week after week, year after year? Well, in one sense, you could say we do it for the children's sake. That's not the whole of it, but that's certainly a huge part of it. Because what those liturgical forms do is they allow even the youngest children, the pre-literate children, before they can read, they can begin to worship. And that's the beauty of it. That's what's happening here. The children have learned Psalm 118 and they know how to use it. And I think that's a reminder for us as parents with small children as well. We're called to train our children to be worshipers, to not just sit quiet and be still in church, though certainly that's a big part of it, but to actually learn how to worship, to participate in the liturgy, to use their little voices to praise God. Because that is how God confounds his enemies. And that doesn't mean you have to have your children in the whole time. We have a nursery. And certainly, I understand that's a lot of work. That takes a lot of patience and a lot of discipline and a lot of training. But think about it. You are training worshipers of the Most High God. Worshippers of a creator and king and redeemer of the universe. That's what you're called to do as a parent. You know, advertisers get this. Why do advertisers spend so much money aiming their commercials at children? It's just liturgy. You know, studies have shown children by a very young age can already recognize hundreds of commercials, hundreds of brand names, because they've been pounded with these things, bombarded with these things from the beginning. The kind of soul craft God calls us to practice as parents with our children is liturgical. It means we've got to be grounding our children in God's Word constantly pounding the Word of God into them. You know, Francis Xavier, the Jesuit missionary, said, "Give me the children until they are seven, and anyone may have them after." In other words, by seven, and this is not strictly speaking biblical, but there's a lot of wisdom in it. By seven, he said, you know, the concrete is mostly set. The trajectory for the child's life, the deepest core of his identity has been fixed. We are called as parents to raise up not just good kids, not just kids who know how to sit quietly, not just moral kids, but kids who know how to worship. That's our calling. So our kids, too, can cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your Son came in gentleness, that he came in judgment, that he came in triumph, that he came in grace. We thank you that he came to bring salvation. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to receive him as our King and our Savior, that we would learn to trust him and submit to him, to put ourselves under his reign. Father, we pray this, that you might be glorified in us, that we might share ultimately in the wholeness and the fullness of Christ's kingdom. We pray this in his name and in the power of your Spirit. Amen.